Brothers, this first conference, I want to kind of focus on what fatherhood is and how it's distinct from other forms of love. And so the reflection I want to give is kind of a talk that I give a lot, and some of you have probably heard it before, and so I apologize if it's repeat information for some of you. For those of you who don't know me and haven't heard me speak before, I want to spend some time introducing myself, though, this morning. So I'm Father Sean Kilcully, and I'm the Family Life Office Director here in the Diocese of Lincoln. I was ordained in 2005, originally from Michigan. So a little bit about my family story. My dad grew up in Ireland in this small town called Enniscrone on the west coast of Ireland when he was 15. I think his father died when he was 15. And then when he was 19, he fell in love with a woman and they got married and they had three children. My sister Donna was born in England and then she was raised by her Italian grandmother in Ireland. And now she's married to an Italian who runs four Irish pubs in Rome, which is pretty great when you're traveling. My sister Jacqueline was born in Ireland and then my dad moved to the United States when he was about 22 and he lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And my brother Mark was born there. And when Mark was about 2 years old, my dad abandoned that family. And so he moved away. He moved to Memphis. He lived in New Orleans. When he was in New Orleans, he met these people, and they were moving to Michigan, where they were going to work in the automobile industry. And so dad went with them. Meanwhile, my mother grew up in Michigan, and when she was in high school, she fell in love with a boy and got married. And they had two sons, my brothers James and John. And when John was about 2 years old, they got divorced. So dad made it to Michigan, met my mom. They got married, and I was born. Yes. And then 2 weeks before I turned 2 years old, my mom died of cancer. So my dad married a third time within a year, my stepmom. And they had two daughters and a son, my sister Sarah, my sister Katie, my brother Kevin. And when I was a sophomore in college, they also got divorced. So that's how I became the Family Life Office Director. Right? But that's the family that our Lord called me out of. Right? It's the family our Lord called me out of. It's the family that I learned how to pray in. And I remember being young and praying Psalm 139 before I knew about Psalm 139, which says, Lord, I praise you for the wonder of my being. I praise you for I'm wonderfully made. Because I would wonder, like in the academic sense of the term wonder, it means to be in awe of something, to be surprised by something, to be amazed by something. And I was amazed by the fact that God went through all this trouble just to make me. So sort of, well, if you went through all that trouble just to make me, there must have been a reason. So what's the reason? And I started thinking about being a priest when I was about 7. And I was reading this children's Bible, and I remember kind of going through this syllogism in my head, which went kind of like this. I really want to know who my mother is, and my mother's in heaven, so therefore I have to get to heaven. So I guess I'll become a priest, because all priests go to heaven. Right? It's how we think when we're kids. In high school, I got really involved with youth ministry, and I had a youth minister who really went out of his way to make me feel welcomed. I remember meeting him at a church, and I was volunteering with children's games at the bazaar. He starts talking to me, invites me to youth group, and I was like, well, I probably won't have a ride, and he goes, I'll pick you up. And so he would drive 15 minutes out of the way, pick me up, and drive a half hour into youth group, and then drive a half hour back to my house, and then 15 minutes home every other week for my entire sophomore year in high school. And that was probably the first time in my life that I felt chosen by a man that I admired. And it had a great impact on me. And all of my friends in high school came from that youth group. And at the end of my high school career, I started thinking about going to the seminary, but when I asked, everybody said, you know, you should wait till after college, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I went to a military academy at West Point after high school, studied Arabic and Middle Eastern studies, graduated in 1996, went to Fort Benning, Georgia, learned how to jump out of planes, went through Army Ranger School, went to Fort Campbell, Kentucky, had three different jobs. I was a rifle platoon leader for about 6 months and then battalion support platoon leader for about 8 months, and then I was the battalion assistant operations officer for air, so I was the guy who was in charge of deploying the battalion for about the next 10 months. So I had the top three lieutenant jobs you can have in the military, and my career was soaring and my heart was broken. Because at that time in my life, I still felt I was supposed to be a priest, but I was stuck in my military service obligation. And living in that tension was really difficult for me. Like, I think I'm supposed to be a priest, but I can't be a priest yet. And God keeps bugging me, and it's all this tension. So I'm going to just drown out the voice of God. That's how I resolved it. Right? It's not what I advise people to do, but that's what I did. So I drowned out the voice of God by running to Nashville and kind of partying a lot on the weekends. And turning to, like, sexual sin in order to keep our Lord out of my life. And I did that for maybe 2 years. And then I just realized, like, that I needed to change everything. And I went on this long drive to see my brother. And on my way back from seeing my brother, I was trying to decide what to do with my life. And I just said, Jesus, what do you want? Jesus, what do you want? And he just said to me, I want you to be a priest, stupid. I've always wanted you to be a priest. So I told him, I'm going to ask one more time. Because I had asked like 5 times in my life at that stage. I'm going to ask one more time, and if the doors open, great. And if they don't, I'm never asking again. 2 days later, I stopped my chaplain in the hallway, and I asked him if he knew any way I could get out of the military early to go to the seminary. And he said, oh, the priest recruiter is going to be here on Friday. Just happened to be that week. Met with him. Here's all the paperwork you need to get out of the Army. Crap. So I started filling it out, and within a year, I was out of the military, and I landed here in Nebraska. I had a spiritual director in Kentucky who was great friends with priests from Lincoln, and I remember him sitting down with me, and he's kind of like, he wasn't in the Army, but he wanted to be, so... So I remember him sitting with me, and he's like, Sean, what does God want from you? I think he wants me to be a priest. Good, so do I. That means he does. And then he says, where do you want to be a priest? I don't know. I'll probably go home to Michigan, where I'm from. Michigan. I don't know Michigan. Lincoln. You should go to Lincoln. I'm thinking in my head, like, you should go to hell. Like, why would I want to go to Lincoln, Nebraska? It's like a cornfield and a football stadium. That's it. So I came here to visit, and it just seemed like home. That's the only way I can describe it. And so I moved here in 1999 and spent 4 years in parish work, then went to Rome for 4 years to the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family Life. Going to the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family Life saved my priesthood. Definitively saved my priesthood. I might be a priest still if I didn't go there, but I probably wouldn't really be in love with Jesus if I didn't go there. Came back in 2013 and spent a year as director of religious education, then family life office. Most recently, I work half-time for IntegrityRestored.com, and so I fly around the country and give conferences to clergy about helping people who are stuck in sexual sin. And that was something that I just felt called to do. Part of it was the sum total of the way our Lord has healed me in my own life and the training that I've gotten, but also a sort of desire to fill the gap, right? A desire to fill the gap. Bishop Olmsted wrote an apostolic letter called Into the Breach, right? Which is like, you look around and there's a breach in the defense. Like, nobody's over there. We need to plug that hole. I'll go plug the hole. Because if I don't go plug the hole, I don't know who's going to plug the hole. That's kind of how I ended up doing that ministry. And it is definitively the most fruitful thing in my life and the most joyful thing in my priesthood. And I do believe it's the call of all men to fill that gap in some way, in some place. And that's really what it means to be a father. To be the one who stands in that gap in order to protect our families. You know, a good friend of mine recommended that book we listened to at breakfast. I apologize because she's really like heavy hitting in the beginning. But I think, you know, what I hope is that like what she talked about this morning, like what she sees as a medical doctor walking into her office, what's going on in the culture, doesn't frighten us, but rather just lights a fire about the sense of urgency to fill the gap and to stand in the breach and to truly seek first the kingdom of God in our lives. Because that's what fathers do. But fatherhood, this morning I want to talk about how fatherhood is received, not achieved. Right? That fatherhood is received, not achieved. Because sometimes we have this idea in our head, well, if I just read all these books on fatherhood, then I just do what they say to do, then I'll be a good father. But fatherhood is a relationship, and it's a relationship that's received from another. It's like masculinity, right? Masculinity is received, not achieved. You can't just like read books about what it means to be a man and then do those things and then you become a man. You know, people are trying to do it all over the place. There are bunches of college students and they're sitting around and growing beards and eating barbecue and drinking beer and talking about Chesterton, and they think that's what makes them a man. But it's really something that we receive. Like masculinity and fatherhood is when it's received when we're accepted by a group of men that we admire. It's received when we're accepted by a group of men that we admire. So I use my own life as an example. So I grew up in my family, and my dad was an alcoholic. I love my dad, but I'm going to talk about my experience of him during the weekend. Been thinking about him a lot, actually, as I was preparing, kind of surprised me. So my dad was kind of distant in the house, and I grew up pretty insecure. So I was like that insecure kid in high school, you know, very shy. Every time I walked up to talk to my teacher, it was like, Mrs. Smith. That's who I was. So by the time I got to high school, I was the kid that the other kids assumed was gay and spread rumors about me that I was gay. That's who I was in high school. I didn't play team sports. I didn't play football. I swam. I ran cross country. And I was involved in church. And I did not have a great level of comfort being in groups of guys. I just didn't. I didn't understand that world very well. So when I went to military academy at West Point, I went to a school where there's like 90% men and 10% women. And so there was this period of time of me trying to figure out like, what does it mean to be manly? And like, how do I act? And I remember overcompensating, trying to be more aggressive than necessary and things like that, and not really doing a good job of it. Still pretty insecure by the time I left college. Ended up in, at the end of my time at West Point, I just decided I'm going to do all the hardest things I can think of to do. So I'd run 2 marathons by the time I finished college, and then I branched infantry because it's the hardest thing, right? So I'm just going to do the hardest thing. So I branched infantry, and we had infantry barbecue night, which is like this great bonding experience for all the guys who branch infantry. And so you got like 300 cadets, all the infantry officers that work at West Point, 18 kegs of beer, 2 sides of beef, 9 roasted pigs, and we ate meat and we drank beer and we were men. And on that weekend, we got our branch insignia. So we got these cross rifle pins that you wear on your uniform and you put the backs on, you know, behind your lapel. But we didn't wear the backs and we didn't wear shirts. We just drove the pins into our chest. And we were running around with no shirts, cross rifles in our chest, saying hua and drinking beer and eating meat. It's a great bonding experience, but it didn't make me a man. Right? It didn't make me a man. When I was in ranger school, I got through the first two phases without recycling. And then I was in the third phase, and we're starting the Florida phase of ranger school. And so all these guys had dropped out, and all the guys who were my friends had dropped out. They all got recycled. They failed their patrols, or they couldn't do enough pull-ups, or whatever happened. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, crap, who's going to be my ranger buddy? Nobody's going to want to be my ranger buddy because I'm kind of weak, and I just don't know. And then this guy, Dave Parks, walks up to me, who's like way tougher than me, way better infantry guy than me. And he just walks up to me. He's like, hey, Kilcally, will you be my ranger buddy? I never doubted my confidence again. Why? Because I was chosen by a man. I was accepted by a guy that I admired. Masculinity is received, not achieved. Right? Fatherhood is also received, not achieved. And so I want to talk about theological fatherhood. And yesterday we heard that reading from Mark's gospel where Jesus points us back to the beginning and how we were created to be from the beginning. And he points back to the book of Genesis, which in Genesis 1:27 it says, let us create man in our image after our likeness in the image of God who created him, male and female, he created them. Which means we're created in the image of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a line from Pope Benedict that has become the guiding principle of all of my evangelizing activities and all the classes I give, all the retreat talks that I give. And he says this, the real God is by his very nature entirely being for, being from, and being with. The real God is by his very nature entirely being for, being from, and being with. Now, the being for, from, and with correspond to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And three kinds of love, right? Three kinds of love. So this kind of love called fatherhood is the way that the Father loves the Son in the Trinity. And the Father is this active principle of love. The Father is pouring himself out to the Son. He is for the Son. And if we put words on that kind of love, the words are, I want the good for you. Right? I want the good for you. I want the best for you. I will die for you. I will sacrifice myself for you. It's the kind of love that gets you out of bed in the middle of the night to take care of your kids. It's the kind of love that motivates people to work two jobs in order to support their families. It's sacrificial love. To be for another. Now, the Son's love, the being from, is a response to the Father, right? It's a response to the Father. And St. Thomas Aquinas says that the distinction between the Father and the Son is relational. So, the difference between the Father and the Son is their relationship. And that distinction is an absolute distinction, which means that the Son's love for the Father has to be completely different from the way the Father loves the Son. So the Father says, I want the good for you. And the Son's response to that is to simply and only receive the Father's love. It's just to receive the Father's love. Like, that's it. He doesn't do anything for the Father. He just receives the Father's love. He's from the Father. Another word we can put on that, and this is also from Pope Benedict in the document Lumen Fidei, is that he entrusts himself to the Father. Right? He entrusts himself to the Father, which sort of means he gives himself over into the Father's hands. Like, I'm going to allow the Father to take care of me. I trust that the Father will take care of me. I know that he knows better than I know what is my good. And so I'm going to allow him to be the Lord of my life. I'm going to allow him to be the Lord of my life. I could turn off my brain and let him make all my decisions for the rest of the day. And I know that at the end of the day, my life's going to be better off. That's what it means to entrust your life to the Father. And Jesus says, "Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. I trust you, and I entrust myself to you." And the Holy Spirit, that being with kind of love, right, is the bond of love between the Father and the Son that becomes, or that is, its own person. Right? It's the relationship between the two. It's the relationship between the two. Right? If you think about marriage, you've got a husband, a wife, and a relationship going on there. Right? When people are struggling in their marriages, sometimes the husband needs to work on the husband, the wife needs to work on the wife, and then they can work on the marriage. Right? There's three things going on there. And so the Holy Spirit is the bond of love between them. So back to Pope Benedict. The real God is by his very nature entirely being for, being from, and being with. Man, for his part, is God's image precisely insofar as the from, with, and for constitute the fundamental anthropological pattern. Okay, the anthropological pattern. There's a pattern of love in our lives. And the pattern of love in our lives is not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's actually Son, Holy Spirit, Father. Right? The from, with, and for constitute the fundamental pattern, which means that we first learn love by being from another. Right? We first learn to love as sons. We first learn to love as sons, who entrust their lives completely to a Father. Then we learn love in friendship or a being with relationship. And that friendship grows with an opposite sex friendship. Eventually that grows into marriage. So we need to be sons before we can be husbands. And then we're husbands in order to become fathers. There's an order of love in our lives. There's an order of love in our lives. We first entrust ourselves to another. Then we can enter into this mutual relationship, reciprocal relationship. And then we become fathers who must be trustworthy and are willing to sacrifice and give our lives for the sake of our families. So Pope Benedict says, man for his part is God's image precisely insofar as the from, with, and for constitute the fundamental anthropological pattern. Whenever he attempts to free himself from this pattern, he's not on his way to divinity, but to dehumanization, to the destruction of being itself, through the destruction of the truth. To free ourselves from the pattern means that we sort of skip over being a son and we just try to be a father. Or maybe our marriages are kind of weak and we're just focusing on being a father. But the pattern has to remain in all of our lives. The pattern has to remain all of the time. Like, I cannot be a father unless I know what it is to be a son. Unless I receive my fatherhood from Jesus, all I'm giving you is Father Kilcally's opinion and knowledge and whatever my brain can come up with, which isn't going to be very valuable. I have to receive that from our Lord. And we see examples of this in Scripture. Like Abraham, I think, is a great example of this, right? Abraham is known to be our father in faith, right? When did he become our father in faith? Because if we look at his life, he wasn't really actually very faithful. Abraham, I want you to leave your home and go to the promised land. Okay, Lord. He goes. And the Lord says to him, I will make you the father of a great nation. Your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Yes, okay, Lord. And then he's waiting and waiting and waiting. And he starts to think, well, maybe the Lord's not actually going to do this for me. So he goes to his wife. Okay, let's make a deal. Okay, I'll sleep with your servant. And we'll have descendants that way, because probably the Lord wants me to do it by myself. Like he told me, I'm going to do this for you, but he probably wants me to do it by myself. So I'll sleep with your servant. And they have Ishmael. And then there's this sort of curse put on the relationship between Ishmael and Israel, because it wasn't the way the Lord wanted things to go. And then he's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And then finally, he gets this visit from these three people. And they say, this time next year, your wife will have a son. And he doesn't believe them. But then Sarah conceives. And they have Isaac. And then immediately the Lord says, now I want you to take Isaac up the mountain and kill him. And at that point, Abraham finds himself to be a broken man. And he just says, okay, Lord. And he starts walking up the mountain. And he starts to then manifest faith and trust. It's then that he starts to trust. To entrust himself to the Lord. Because they're walking up the mountain and Isaac says to him, Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? God will provide the sacrifice. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. At that point, Abraham is simply being faithful and he's trusting in our Lord. To the point of raising the knife to sacrifice his son when the angel stops him. It's at that point that we can call him our father in faith. But he only became a father by fully becoming a son. By fully coming to know what it means to trust in our Lord. Giving up any of his own ambitions or ideas or autonomy. And so if we are going to have the confidence to stand in the breach, we have to completely submit our lives to our Lord. And we have to completely surrender our lives to our Lord. And allow our Lord into every part of our life. Surrendering our life to our Lord means I entrust every part of my life to you. All of it. And sometimes we have obstacles to doing that. Right? We can have obstacles to entrusting our lives. You know, in the narrative in Genesis chapter 2, God creates Adam. He puts him in the garden. Adam pretty much believes God and he trusts God, right? Don't eat that fruit or you'll die. Okay, I'm not going to eat the fruit. I trust you. God wants the good for him. And he entrusts himself to the Lord. And then the Lord brings him his wife. So now he's like a being from, because he knows he's from God. And he's in a relationship with God. He's a being with, because he brings him a wife. And he becomes a being for, when they eventually have children. But when we think about this, or consider the anthropological order of being a son who becomes a husband and becomes a father, What does the devil do? Like, he attacks it according to the order. Like, the devil attacks us according to that anthropological order that Pope Benedict was talking about. Because the first attack or the first temptation is God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care about you. The serpent says to Eve, if you eat that fruit, you will not die. You'll be like God. God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want the good for you. You have to do things by yourself. And so they end up eating the fruit of the tree of good, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then the relationship of being a son gets ruptured. That relationship becomes ruptured. Then the next thing that gets ruptured is the relationship between the husband and the wife, and then the parents and the children. It goes according to the order. It goes according to the order. And those things have all happened in our lives. Like, we have all had attacks on our identity as sons. All of us. Sometimes they're small, sometimes they're big. You know, one of the examples I always use is, like, when I was 4 years old, I went to my dad and I said, Dad, can we go fishing? Because I knew that there was this thing called fishing that people did with their dads. And it seemed like a good thing. You know, like, you spend the day together and it just seemed like a thing people did. Dad, can we go fishing? When you're older. Okay, so Dad said we'd go when I'm older. I can handle that. I'm a small kid, so I'll wait and see when I'm older. Well, eventually, I got to be a little bit older. And I was probably 6 or 7, and I went to my dad, and I said, Dad, am I older? What? What are you talking about? Well, you said we'd go fishing when I'm older. Oh, yeah. Okay, we'll go. Great. So I start imagining fishing, you know, it's like, get up early, go out to a lake, we'll go out on a boat, spend the day together, just me and my dad. Maybe we'll catch a fish. So Dad came home from work on a weekday and said, okay, get your stuff, we're going fishing. It's like 4 in the afternoon, a little bit confused, but I grab my stuff and get in the car and we're driving towards a lake. I'm feeling like something's not quite right. And then he pulls off this long driveway and we go to this place. It's like a fishing farm where they have wells and they starve the fish that live at the bottom of the wells. Drop in your fishing line, you pull out a fish. We were home in an hour. Fishing with my dad. Right? And so what happened there? Like, what did I learn? I remember, like, standing there being utterly confused and feeling like, you know, this is not what I asked for. And the guy who ran the place was talking to us and he said, well, this is the easy spot and the medium spot's out there. It's kind of a stocked pond and the hard spot's out there. And my dad looked down at me and he's like, well, Sean, we better go to the easy spot. Dad doesn't think I'm good enough. Also, if Dad makes a promise, I have to lower my expectations about 3 levels. Right? So, like, Dad says we're going fishing, we're going well fishing. Dad says we're going on vacation, we might go to the lake for the day. 1 year, my sister thought she was getting a computer for Christmas, and I pulled her aside, and I took her to another room, and I was like, you're probably getting a typewriter. Right. Did my dad do it maliciously? No, it's like actually a really small thing. And probably if I would have gone to him and said, can we go real fishing now? He might have taken me. But because of the sum total of things in our relationship, I just sort of took that as Dad doesn't want to go fishing with me. And I never asked him to go again. And I sort of developed what I call the gospel of the suck from that point forward. Right? The gospel of the suck goes kind of like this. God created the world and life's supposed to suck. If you persevere in the suck, he'll throw you a party when you're dead. Yes, I want to be a Christian. Right? That's not the gospel message. That's not what our Lord came to reveal to us. That's not what the church teaches. Right? It's what I learned because of this rupture in my identity as a son. But our Lord, when our Lord came into the world, he came to heal the rupture in our identity as a son. That's what he came to do. He came to heal everything that's been broken in our identity as a son. The crucifix is proof that Jesus wants the good for you. That's what it is. When we look at the crucifix, what do we see? Do we see the fact that God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son to heal the world? Or do we look up at the crucifix and see all of my own personal sins that have hurt Jesus and he must be really ticked off at me? Because sometimes when we look at the crucifix, what we see is all the times we ever masturbated, all the times we ever looked at pornography, all the times we've lied, all the times we missed something, all the times we didn't show up for life. And are all those things contained in Jesus' body? Yes, because he took on the effects of the sin of the world, the consequence of the sin of the whole world. But that means that he took on the consequence of every sin, right? Not just my personal sins, but the personal sins of everyone who ever made a sin against me. He felt the consequence of every sin committed against me or against you. So when I was a young kid and I didn't know any better and I felt like Dad doesn't think I'm good enough to go real fishing, Jesus felt that pain. When I felt like I don't really fit into my own family and I don't really understand how this is supposed to work and I feel really alone and misunderstood and like nobody gets me, Jesus felt all of that because it's the consequence of sin. When I felt ostracized or like I didn't belong, or I started questioning my sexual identity when I was in high school because everybody else was questioning it, Jesus felt all those things because it's the consequence of sin. Which means he knows me more than anyone can know me. He knows you more than anyone knows you. He loves you more than anyone loves you. And that means he is trustworthy. That we can turn our lives over to him. That we can turn our lives over to him. And he wants to heal everything that got broken along the way. He wants to heal everything that got broken along the way. You know, the most powerful experience that I had of that happening in my own life was when I was in graduate school and I was studying marriage and family, and I'm studying all this being for, being from, being with, and I'm like, I don't know what any of that means. I got professors up there and they're talking about joy all the time. You know, like when you live a life of love, you have la gioia. And I'm just like, I don't have la gioia. I don't even know what la gioia is. I feel nothing. I feel numb. I haven't had an emotion since 1995. Sometimes it felt that way. And so this started to agitate things, and I ended up getting really depressed. And I got so depressed I wasn't getting my work done, and I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I didn't even know if I was supposed to be a priest anymore. And I ended up going to the bishop and asking the bishop if I could go to counseling, right? Which is really hard to do. I had a choice, right? It's a choice all of us have. All of us have the same choice. This is just how it manifested in my own life. My choice was, I can either shove all my emotions and white-knuckle it through the rest of my classes and get good grades and become like a really smart, academic, curmudgeonly priest who doesn't really care about people. That was one option. Or I could take a risk that joy was possible. Possible. the risk that joy is possible. So the risk was I go to the bishop and I say I need to go to therapy, because that's kind of like committing clerical suicide, right? All of you at least know somebody like, father's on sabbatical. And then all of a sudden, father's a, like, hospital chaplain or something like that. And I had fear that that was what was going to happen. But Bishop Bruskowitz was very good with me. He was very gentle with me. And I ended up being able to slide in and out of therapy without anybody. And nobody would have had to know. So after I asked to go to therapy, then our Lord started opening stuff up in my life. Like, I made this move to take a risk to have joy. And then he was like, okay, so here you go. And I was in chapel praying over Mary and John at the foot of the cross. And I'm looking up at the crucifix. And I hear Jesus looking down at John and saying, behold your mother. Behold your mother, behold your mother, behold your mother. And then one day when he says, behold your mother, I had a memory. And the memory was being like 10 years old. I'm downstairs. I'm watching television. This lady comes over to the house to sell Mary Kay cosmetics to my mom. I hear her voice upstairs. I have all these emotions, like I feel warm and connected, and it's all out of context. I don't understand why I'm feeling what I'm feeling. And then the lady left, and I went up to my stepmom, and I said to her, am I supposed to know that lady? She goes, no. I feel like I'm supposed to know her. I don't know. Ask your father. Ask your father. Like, don't ask that question. So I never asked that question. I just shoved those emotions. I didn't understand them for the rest of my life until they came up in prayer. Now, when they came up in prayer, a lot of other conversations came into light. And what our Lord kind of put together for me was that my mom had cervical cancer while I was in utero. Right, which I knew, which means after she gave birth to me, she started cancer treatment, which means there's a 24-year-old woman who has two young children and a baby that's in cancer treatment and she needs help. So the pastor of our parish called a family and said, hey, this family needs your help. Will you help them? And they brought us food and they cleaned our house and they babysat. And at a certain point, my mother went to the hospital to die, and I went to live with this family. And the Mary Kay lady was the mom of that family. And so then I wanted to try to find her, so I go on Facebook looking for her, you know, because grandma's on Facebook, so. And I found one of her daughters, and I sent this message like, I don't really know if you remember me, but our parents were friends. Immediately, I got a message back. How could we ever forget the little boy that God sent into our lives? And in 5 email messages, they told me more about my own interactions with my natural mother than anybody had told me in 37 years of my life. Because they're the only ones that were witnesses to it. My dad was preoccupied with a dying wife. My grandparents were preoccupied with their dying daughter. This family was preoccupied with this little baby. And so they told me about how, like, every day at 1 o'clock, I would go into my mom's room and lay down in her bed with her. I never knew that happened. They told me about how she used to call from the hospital, and they put my ear to the phone so I could hear my mother's voice. I never knew that happened. Then I went to therapy in Michigan, which was 2 hours away from where this family lives now, and I went to visit them, and I go and I knock on the door, and then Fred answers the door, the dad, and he just opens up the door. He's like, hey, Sean. I'm all nervous, you know. And he's just like, hey, Sean, come on in. Want a beer? So we go in, we sit down, we're talking. And then Mary comes in and she's like a whirlwind. She's super energetic, you know. And she sits down and we're talking and talking. And then she goes, well, hang on, I got something. And she leaves the room. And she comes back with this bag, this freezer bag. And inside the freezer bag, she had like all the birthday cards from my second birthday party. Because I guess I had a second birthday party. My mom died 2 weeks earlier, but I had a birthday party, and there were all these cards showing me who was there. She had all the newspaper clippings from my whole high school career. She had a poem the hospital chaplain wrote about my parents when my mom was dying in the hospital. And she had a red piece of construction paper that says in little kid crayon handwriting, "To Mary Mom," from Sean. And you open it up and it says, "I love you," in big letters. And she carried that stuff for 35 years. Seven times they moved their home, like Florida and back. And just to give it to a 37-year-old priest who had no idea what it meant to be loved unconditionally. Changed everything. That was when our Lord revealed to me what it meant to be a son. What it meant to be able to entrust my life to another person. That it's possible that somebody could love me unconditionally without me having to solicit it, or without me even being in their life in any way, shape, or form. That somebody else could always carry me in their heart. And I had no idea how much I meant to them. And they got nothing from me in return. That's how our Lord loves you. That's how our Lord loves you. And it broke through all of that because it's Jesus who did that in my life. You know, it's Jesus who did that. It's Jesus who sat up there and said, "Okay, so he's going to have a really like messed up family, so we need to build in a golden parachute, so I'm going to use this couple." I sort of imagine him strategizing like this. But it's our Lord who did it, right? It's our Lord who did it. And it's our Lord who continues to do it. It's our Lord who continues to do it. And like that is like the experience of love from which everything I do in my ministry flows. Okay? I'm saying this in terms of personal witness, right? But it's also the theological truth, right? That everything we do flows from what we've received from our Lord. Right? And that's going to be a major thing that we're reflecting on this weekend, because so many of us have that backwards. I always had it backwards. If I do enough, then Jesus will love me. I'm having trouble trusting God. What should I do? Start making a holy hour every day. Okay, so if I go to church and I make a holy hour, then all of a sudden Jesus will show up in my life and then I'll be able to. If you're having trouble trusting God, you need to go back and reflect on how much he has done for you. Trouble trusting God is trouble with, I don't really believe he loves me. Why don't I believe he loves me? Well, there was a time in my life where I didn't think anybody loved me. And let's go back and pray through that. Now, I'm going to talk about praying with some memories and trying to reconnect with our Lord as his sons. You know, but just kind of a preview, and this will give you an idea so that you can bring it to prayer this afternoon. Like when I pray through fishing with my dad, I just start with, "Jesus, what do you remember about the time my dad took me well fishing?" And then I sit there and I can see it in my head. We had a wood panel station wagon. I got in the wood panel station wagon with my dad. We left the driveway. We're driving to the place. I'm feeling kind of anxious. I'm thinking about how this doesn't just quite seem right. And then we pull down this long gravel road, and there's trees on either side of the road, and we get to this place. And I realize that Dad isn't really taking me fishing at all. And I start to think to myself, like, he's just doing the minimum for me. He's trying to check a block so he can say he did it, but he doesn't really want to do it. That's what I was thinking in my head. And then I look for Jesus. And in my mind's eye, I can see all these conversations going on, and Jesus is sitting on the edge of the fishing well, just looking at me. and I'm feeling sad and I'm kind of looking down. And then our Lord walks towards me and he grabs my hand and everything else freezes. And then he walks with me down to the lake and we get in this boat and we go out on this boat and we sit there and we fish. And he says, I'm sorry that you felt so abandoned or alone or disconnected when you were a kid, but I was with you. And I will never leave you. And I just sit there with our Lord and we have a conversation in my prayer. And then when we're done, we kind of walk back up and he drops me off with my dad and everything unfreezes. But I feel like somebody was with me then. And it reveals to me the truth about myself. Because the truth is, I am good enough to go real fishing, right? It's kind of a mundane memory, right? But lots of us have these like small micro memories that actually they show up in our heads over and over and over again. But you can use that kind of a way of praying with things with any memory in your life that comes to mind when you consider, like, do I actually trust? And see what our Lord does when he shows up. Right? Because our Lord wants to. He wants to reveal to you that you are his beloved son, that you are his chosen son. So that you can learn from him what it means to be a father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And ask your blessing upon these men. I know that you have loved them, Lord. These men that you have walked with since you knit them together in their mother's wombs. And as we gather today to reflect on the vocations that you've called us to, the love that you have shared with us, we ask for the grace to grow in our own identity as your sons, to see ourselves as you see us, and that you will continue to transform and heal our hearts. That we may be bold and confident in filling the gap and standing in the breaches in our families and parishes and communities.